And well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Last time we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ preached that his disciples are to love their enemies by doing and desiring good to those who actually do and desire evil to them. This is how we show ourselves to be sons of God, because to those who continually hate him, God constantly does good and only good throughout their lives. In fact, every human being experiences a myriad of blessings from God's common grace in unceasing benevolent love to all. Even when God punishes, he never does evil. He only does what is just and right and true. And yet in this life, no one experiences full justice. Everyone experiences mercy and goodness and the benevolent love of God. And so when you and I show this kind of love to our enemies, we show ourselves to be the children of our Heavenly Father. For this kind of love cannot come from the world, and it cannot come from our flesh. It can only come from the Spirit of God. What a privilege, what a great, high and exalted privilege to be able to show this kind of love in a sinful world. And so you and I are to strive and to seek to be filled with God's Spirit so that we can evermore show this kind of love and goodness to all and show God's reality in this world. Well, today we see how we are to hold our hearts when we are doing good works. Specifically, Jesus addresses the question of how we should do good works in obedience to Christ our King as we live in the light of his kingdom right now in this world. Let's pray as we turn to God as we open his word. Father, we just want to pause again as we open your word, for we need your grace to hear it, to receive it, to believe it, to love it, and to do it. And so, Father, we pray for that grace, not only the common grace of understanding and knowing and learning, but for the special grace of sanctifying and saving. Father, visit us by your Spirit this morning. Dwell within us and change us through your holy word for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, this is God's holy and perfect word. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the necessity of good works. Notice the necessity of good works. Look how Jesus begins in verse 1 of our text. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Some versions, the critical text has that you may not do your righteousness. It's just a different word, just a couple different letters actually in the Greek text. And so they see this as a heading for a new section of the sermon of Christ, that Christ, who has been critiquing the false doctrine of the Jewish leaders, the false doctrine, the twisting of Scripture by the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the Sadducees, now Christ is going to critique and correct their false practices. And so they see here under righteousness three examples of righteousness: almsgiving or charitable deeds, could be translated either way, and then prayer, and then if you would skip to verses 16 and 17, fasting. And so three examples of how we are to practice our righteousness. Now, obviously, these are not the only kinds of good deeds Christians are to do, but they serve as an example of how we are to do all of our good works before God. And so, in a sense, a real new shift of focus in the sermon of Christ as he looks at now the practices of the Jewish leaders, having corrected first their false doctrine. And of course, these things are to serve as an example for all of our obedience, all of our good works, all of our righteousness. We are to seek to do these things. If you recall in Scripture, a good work is an act of obedience to God's law. That's the definition of a good work. That's the definition of righteousness. We are to do these things because this is what God has commanded us, not to earn salvation, but because we already are saved. We're to live this way. In fact, to do righteousness was constantly on the minds of faithful Israelites. If you were a believer in God, you would have been entirely interested in how to do what is right in the Old Testament. And so Psalm 106, verse 3, "Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times," the psalmist says. Another example, Psalm 15, verse 1. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill?" Who? Well, he answers verse 2. "He who walks uprightly and does righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." And so this idea of doing righteousness was something that a follower, a believer in God, would have been interested in constantly. And notice how Jesus says it in our text, throughout our text, right? Verses 2 and 3, "When you do a charitable deed," when you do a charitable deed. And then in verses 5 and 6, when you pray, and we could skip to 16 and 17, when you fast, Jesus assumes that his disciples will of course be doing good works. It's not an if. It's not a if you decide to, or maybe you'll think about this. No, when. If you're a disciple of mine, Christ is saying, of course you're going to be doing these good works. So when you do them, you see his focus here. When you do them, make sure you do them this way. It's not possible to be a Christian and not be living a life of good works, a life of obedience to God's commandments. The Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, they get a bad rap today, and rightfully so, because of the way in which they were distorting Christ's words and the way in which their practices were false, as we'll look at in a moment. But one thing they did have right, they valued the concept of obeying God's law, so much so that they became hypocritical about it, but they didn't dispense with it. They didn't say, we don't need to worry about obedience. Their whole pride and their whole emphasis was on the importance of obedience to the Word of God, to the law of God. And this much they had over, I think, much of the church today. In fact, expressions of Christianity today are so much not on the law of God, not on obedience. We almost even eschew that. Our emphasis today, unfortunately, is on our feelings, on my psychological well-being. Christianity almost becomes a crutch for that. That's the purpose of the gospel, to help me with my anxiety, or to help me with my stress, or with my depression, or with my loneliness, or with my sense of inadequacy, or with my feelings of low self-esteem. That's what Christianity is for. That's what the gospel is for. It's to help me to feel loved, to feel accepted, to feel valued, to be fulfilled, to be happy, not to be holy. We're not worried about that anymore. The Pharisees at least had that much they were worried about, they were concerned about the importance of being holy. And in this new emphasis, I think our church has, the church itself has followed and is so much now like our culture and our nation, because that's really the emphasis in our culture and our nation. I can't help but think about that this Memorial Day weekend. I know in Salzburg, they'd always have the big Memorial Day parade. And we would go and we would watch, and it would be a long deal. And everybody would walk up to the cemetery afterwards, and there would be this huge presentation. It was like the whole town would come out. I can still remember we would have the World War I vets walking by, you know, and then the World War II vets walking by. And this just great remembrance and this honoring of those who served our country. That was honorable. Because they served and they sacrificed. That's what this weekend is about, that we would remember that. I remember I'd go down to my grandmother's house on the wall. She had these little plaques, you know, these cast iron plaques a lot of times you see in restaurants or bars. She had them on the house in different places. And there was one that always caught my attention in the dining room. And it was a picture of a chiseled face of a man. And it said the well-known phrase, you guys all know this, right? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And that was considered patriotism. That we shouldn't be looking to get something for me, to get my justice, my rights, my privileges, my programs, my share of the public coffers or whatever. It was about how I could serve my country, how I could sacrifice for my country. Our country doesn't have that emphasis anymore, and I think the church has followed our country. I think it would be better off if we would, with regard to Christianity and with regard to Jesus, say something like, ask not what Jesus and Christianity can do for you, but ask what you can do for your King and for His bride. Jesus is our King. We are supposed to serve the King. That's what our faith should be teaching us, how we can obey Him and glorify Him in service to Him, not how He can meet our every little need and make us happier and more prosperous in all physical and material things. Beloved, we need to remember that God saved us so that we would do good works of obedience to His laws for His glory. It's the reason for our salvation. That we would practice righteousness and that we would do so from the heart, as we're about to see in a moment. This is the necessity of good works. Secondly, I want you to notice the ruining of good works. Notice the ruining of good works. Well, if we see this, when you do, I want you to notice how right away Christ has, in fact, the beginning of this text, the New King James starts off with the word, take heed. We could translate it as some do, beware. It's a warning. You could say, watch out would be another good translation. There's danger here as we are doing the good works that He knows we're going to do, because of course we're disciples, and so that's what our life focus is going to be about, serving Him, not seeing how He can serve us. Since we are disciples and we're going to be doing this, immediately He says, beware, watch out. There's a danger to be aware of as you're doing your good works. And so verse 1 again, take heed, beware that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Here we have an interesting construction in the Greek text. It's the word pros, which means to or towards or with a definite article and then an infinitive aorist. And what that construction shows us every time is it's a purpose clause. It's introducing a purpose clause. So we know the purpose is indicated by this particular kind of grammatical construction. And it's seen here in the word to be seen. In the middle of verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. You could say in order to be seen by them. That's the purpose. The clause is unmistakable. It's showing this is why you're doing your charitable deeds. Why? In order to be seen by them. We see this exact same construction, the exact same thing in chapter 5, verse 28. And I pointed it out then, if you recall, when Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman," and here's the phrase, "in order to lust for her," that the purpose of the look, the heart is focused on lusting, and that's why the eyes look. The look is for the purpose of lusting upon her. And Christ warns against doing that there. Well, here he's warning, as it were, against this kind of obedience. Beware, watch out, guard your heart. Here we need to ask the question, what is the purpose of my heart when I do a good work? When I'm obeying God, what is the ultimate why of my obedience? Now we could ask the question, why would a believer in Christ do his righteousness, do his charitable deeds in order to be seen by men? Why? Well, we know why, right? So that people will think more highly of me as they see what I'm doing. That my intention at that point would be that I would be seen by the people so that they would think that I am seeking God's glory. When in effect, what I'm really doing is seeking my own glory. And I'm doing something that is a performance. It's interesting. The word to be seen here is a rare word to see. There's a couple of words to see in Greek, the Greek language. But here it's one that's we get our word theatrical from. That this is literally a performance. That the person who is doing this is engaging in a performance. That we want to appear like we really value obedience to God when we really value how obedience makes us look before men. And that's what's really in our hearts. It's a performance. It's why twice in this section Jesus uses the word hypocrite to describe this kind of behavior. Now the word hypocrite originally was just a word to describe an actor. It's not a bad word. It's not a negative word. It means somebody who puts on a mask and who plays a role. And they had stage plays then, and people would do that. And then I don't think Christ is condemning stage plays here. I think what he is saying is because that word meant to engage in a performance, it came to be used in a negative sense to somebody who was putting on a show. Right? Somebody who's lying to you. Somebody who's dissembling. Somebody who's trying to look one way when really in their heart they're not that way. And so that is how the word came to be used to be applied in a negative sense. In fact, some commentators say that Jesus hates the sin of hypocrisy more than any other sin. So I did a study on the word to try to see if that was true. Not only the noun, but the verb form of the word. And in every form of the word that appears in the New Testament, this word hypocrisy appears 28 times. 24 times it's from the mouth of Jesus. Truly, our Lord hates the sin of hypocrisy. The first example is when we give here, either do a charitable deed or give an alms. It could be translated either way, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Do you see why they're doing it? Whether or not Jesus, there's a literal trumpet sound here, some commentators seem to find evidence for that, doesn't matter. The point is, they're gathering where? In the synagogues and in the streets, really on the street corners, literally, who do these kind of things. And they're doing it for the reason of getting glory from men, that people would see it and glorify the people who are doing it. So in other words, I'm going to use God and the things of God in order to hide the fact that I'm sinfully selfish and vainglorious and act like I'm seeking God's glory, while at that very moment I'm seeking my own. Do you see how wretched and wicked such a thing is? The sin of hypocrisy is a great evil. I think especially for two more reasons. One, because it can ruin any good work. Any good work that I engage in can suddenly be ruined by hypocrisy. And secondly, I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but the sin of hypocrisy can only be committed by a professing believer. The hypocrite can only be a believer because the unbeliever, of course, is going to not be seeking to glorify God, and he's going to show that. But it's only the believer who can pretend to be seeking to glorify God when he's not seeking to glorify God. This is why I think Christ really does hate this sin so much. In fact, we see it here in verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing. Here he's emphasizing the danger with this memorable picture, which we'll unpack a little bit more in a minute. But I think what Christ is saying is that spiritual pride is so easy, as it were, that we need to be guarding against it at the most fundamental level. Think of it. You stir up your hearts. You resist sin. You do something that God commands you to do. And then immediately pride comes in and ruins it and makes it no longer an act of obedience to God, but an act of sin. And that's why this sin is the sin that ruins all good works, the sin of hypocrisy. Thirdly, I want you to notice the assuring of good works. Notice the assuring of good works. Like in deeds, we can also use prayer to try to impress people with our show of holiness. And that's what Jesus talks about in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Did they really love to pray? Christ is using that, I think, tongue in cheek. They don't really love to pray. They love to pray how? Standing in the synagogues. They love to pray how? Standing on the corners of the streets, you know, where the main concourse occurs, where all the traffic goes. They're not on the alley, you know, dead-end cul-de-sac praying. They're not going to go back there and pray where nobody sees them. They're going right on the corner. They want to be right in the synagogue, and no doubt in the most populated services. That's where they're doing. They love to pray. Why? That they may be seen by men. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist commentary in his Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament, actually likens what they were doing to modern-day Islamists, who he points out how they go in the very populated places and put down the prayer mats and with the really exaggerated gestures of prayer to call attention to themselves. Robertson said this 60 years ago. But we have documents and evidence that this is exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees used to do. Now, we don't know exactly what the posture was, but they would engage in some kind of a posture which would greatly announce to everyone around them that they were in prayer. And they would do it right on the street corner. Because they would engage, and they all had these different traditions where they would pray at certain times of the day. Again, sort of like Islam. And so if that hour would hit and you're on the corner, and you made sure you were on the corner when the hour hit, you would get into this exaggerated posture and begin to pray out loud with loud cries, and people would see that, right? And they would be impressed. And that was the very reason you were doing it, so that people would see you and that they would be impressed by your piety. Obviously, the person was not interested in prayer at all. He was interested in how prayer made him look before men. How do we avoid this sin of hypocrisy in things like charitable giving or charitable deeds or almsgiving and in things like prayer? Well, I don't think Jesus' words are to be taken literally here. I think you can see that very clearly in verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, Christ is using a couple of figures of speech here. He recognizes, obviously, that a hand can't know, right? That's a figure of speech called personification. When we attribute to a non-person personable attributes. So we say that the hand can know something. And that's exactly what Christ is doing here, that he is saying that your hand can know something that your other hand is doing. He's also using a hyperbole or exaggeration as well for effect, which Christ does throughout this sermon. Because what he is saying here really is that we need to so guard our hearts against hypocrisy that as we're dropping money in the plate, or in the box, as it were, back then, with our right hand, that we need to keep that knowledge from our left hand. Why? Because we're so prone to get proud about it, to be vain about it. Look how much I'm putting in there. Christ is saying, as it were, keep the knowledge from yourself as to what you're doing. When you do a good work, immediately don't dwell upon it. Don't begin to pat yourself on the back. You know, what a good boy am I? What was the nursery rhyme? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and he pulled out a plum and said, "My, what a good boy am I." Well, we do that. We can do that with a good work. We can say, look how good I am. Look how good I'm doing. And that's what Christ is warning against in verse 3. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Because we are prone to this sin. We are prone to spiritual pride. You can't say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to do that. As soon as you say that, you've already committed the sin of spiritual pride. And so Christ is using this figure of speech. We see it again later on in verse 6. Here we want to just recognize again that Christ is not saying that it's a sin to pray in the synagogue. Right? The rabbis were supposed to lead in prayer in the synagogue. We see that in the New Testament. That is a good thing. The attitude here is of the heart. And you see especially when Jesus says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door. A lot of commentators notice that this is like a private room, a closet, we would say. Now, Christ is not literally saying that you have to go in your closet and shut the door, and that's the only time you can pray. Everybody sort of gets that, I think. We recognize that. That's not the point here. We've seen this same figure throughout this sermon, have we not? When Christ says, do not swear at all, I pointed out to you, he was not saying it's always wrong to take an oath. Right? He was again, using that hyperbole. Or when he says, do not resist an evil person. I mean, he himself, by his example, resisted them vigorously in his teaching. He didn't literally turn the other cheek when they struck him, but he spoke and corrected and rebuked the man for striking him unjustly and so forth. Again, Christ, we don't want to hyper-literalize these things throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You know, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. That's not the point. The point here is not you have to go in your closet and literally pray. It's not the secrecy of the deed. It's not that I have to keep it a secret, you know, literally from my hand to my hand, or I have to secretly pray. You know, we're secret agents for God. I think we already have that sin where we want to secretly practice our faith because we're ashamed of it. That's not what Christ is saying. He's not, you know, correcting one sin by encouraging another, as it were. That's not the point here at all. It's not secrecy that he's interested in. It's sincerity. It's sincerity. Whom do we serve when we do a good work? To whom are we praying? We need to make sure that it is for God. And if we do it in secret, then it can't be for men, right? It can't be that other people were doing it so that they would see it. Now, immediately some will say, well, what about my good example? I have to be doing this good example for men. And what about what Jesus just said in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Didn't Christ say that? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And here he's saying, don't let them see your good works. And it's wrong to do them before men. And some say there's a contradiction here. Well, beloved, just read the rest of verse 16 of chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father in heaven. That was the reason why the works should be seen. That in your heart, your goal, the goal of the believer, is that God would be glorified in my works. The goal of the hypocrite is my own glory. The goal of the believer is that God's name would be exalted. The goal of the hypocrite is that my own name would be looked at as being something special because look how pious I am and look how I'm doing this. Glorify your Father in heaven as much as possible, beloved. We should strive that people would see the good works have been done. That good works have been done to the glory of God. Not that I've done good works and look at me. And that's something that we need to keep in our hearts. I think this is why conforming outwardly, merely outwardly, which is what the Pharisees were interested in obedience to God's commandments, can never be pleasing to Him. How could God possibly like it when we were going through the motions of looking like we really wanted to obey God when all we really want is for people to think something special about us? Again, that sin of hypocrisy is what we need to guard against. And the proof that we are guarding against it is when we are doing it sincerely. When we are doing it not for the show that other people would see it, but that we would do it inside the secret place. I think you have to ask yourself the question, would I do this thing? Here's a test. Would I do this good deed if nobody saw me, and if nobody would ever know that I did it, would I still do it? If you would, then you can rule out that you were doing it that men could see it. This is the kind of thing we need to constantly be reminding ourselves when we're walking in obedience. Even as in the previous section, Jesus didn't want the sinful thoughts of adultery and the sinful thoughts of murder to be in the heart. So now, when we are obeying, he wants to make sure that the obedience comes from the heart. Even as sin can't be in the heart, as you're outwardly acting like, you know, you're not disobeying, so also when we are obeying, righteousness needs to be in the heart. It needs to come out of the heart. God's interested here in what? In our hearts being transformed. He's not interested in an outward show. I mean, think about what John the Baptist said when we saw earlier in Matthew 3, where he said, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children to Abraham from stones to make an outward child of Abraham. What is that to God? What is it to have somebody who outwardly walks in obedience? But to have a heart that shuns sin, that does not allow adulterous thoughts and murderous thoughts to come in, and that prizes righteousness, that really does want to pray to God, that really wants to give for the right reasons, to have that kind of heart, that's the work that God is doing. That's what Christ purchased for us on the cross. That's what can't be faked by this world. That's what only the Holy Spirit can do in us. And that's what Christ is saying. This is the assuring of good works. It doesn't mean that only the heart is important. I think right away, our sin natures are so clever. Oh, well, then only the heart's important, so I don't care about obeying God now. That's not what he's saying either, right? It's not the internal or the external. It's not the external alone. It's the external as it's fueled and flows out of the internal. Christ wants it all. He wants your heart, he wants your soul, and he wants your righteous deeds, that we would glorify him as we outwardly obey the commandments, but it's not obedience unless it comes from the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And here we see that we must keep them for God's glory alone. Not that I would look good in the keeping, but that God's goodness would be seen for his glory. And the fact that a sinner like me is actually doing something good, and actually in my heart, I'm doing it for the right reasons. You know, we have the children's catechism. I actually brought a bunch of them up here. If you have children and you don't have one of these, see me after the service. I'm going to give you one. I buy these to give out, and I know there's some of you that might not have them. The first catechism is what the original title is. This is the original printing, and it's actually a little better than the updated versions as far as the accuracy in Scripture. But we used to do this with our kids all the time when they were little. And you go through these questions. It's not a Westminster document, but it's very good. It's done in the 1800s, and it applies in this simple question and answer way. You know, you say to kids, why did God make you? And the answer is, God made me for his glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And I want to add one that's not in there. And that is, how should you keep God's commands? And the answer here is, by really meaning it in the heart. That's what we need to teach our kids. God doesn't want us to just go through the motions, but he wants us to really mean it in the heart. And we can only do that by the Holy Spirit's grace and work within us, that we are to seek, that we are to look to God to, and that he promises to give to us. This is the assuring of good works. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the motivation of good works. The motivation of good works. A lot of you know that I wrote a book a while back on motivation, on the motivation of preaching. And it just got me interested in this subject, and I can't help but see it in texts like this. Here we can't lose what Jesus in the New Testament everywhere says, but is downplayed today. In fact, if you go through the history of motivation just real quickly, in the second half of the 20th century, that's when motivational theory was being developed in psychiatry and psychology. And quickly they developed a distinction between internal motivation and external motivation. And things like rewards and punishments got moved into the external, extrinsic motivation. You know, that's outside of you, influencing you, not from inside. And very quickly, that became looked at as sort of less authentic, less sincere, artificial, a forcing of something on the outside. And so very quickly, in motivational theory, external, extrinsic motivation became looked down upon as false, artificial, not something that we ought to strive for. We ought to strive for this authentic, internal, intrinsic motivation. And so you saw this really quickly in the educational models that changed in the latter half of the 20th century. Because to be truly motivated, they would say, it is to do something that I must not only delight in and enjoy that thing itself, I have to sort of buy into it, and then I'm truly motivated. And so what happened with the models of education, they moved away from models where the stress was on memorization of facts and learning new formulas and doing the hard work of study, because you're forcing yourself to do it, right? And so see, that's inauthentic. That's artificial. That's forced. And what became the new process is that methods where the students are made to feel good about themselves in the learning process, and to value their contributions and the contributions of the class. And so that became the emphasis. And that's how the models would be measured, not by how much you learn. Don't bring that external fact stuff into this, but by how good you feel. That's throughout the public schools today. This is how the motivational and methodological learning processes are valued. How good does it make the student feel? How inclusive is it in all the different people? Because, see, that's internal. Does it help them with their personal self-esteem? And what happened, I believe, is much of the church uncritically followed and accepted this procedure. And so you saw in the latter half of the 20th century, and even in the first beginning here of the 21st, worship services, preaching styles, ministry programs that all appeal to one's feelings and one's needs being met. Why, that's authentically motivating people in ministry. That's what we have to do if we're really going to be faithful to Jesus. I just saw an article, again, in my mail about how Christian ministry really needs to focus on self-actualization. You know, remember Maslow, we all learned Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You start off by meeting the security and the food and water, and then you can do friendships and other things. And then when you get to the top, you know, self-actualization. No sin at all in the whole hierarchy of needs. No desire for righteousness. And of course, it can't explain things like fanaticism, somebody who kills themselves before they're even worried about whether or not they have food and water. And so the whole thing is false and doesn't work. But what matters is this is what the church is doing now. And this is what we've gotten to. And this is how we evaluate things. The goal is to get people to want to buy in to what we're producing. So we try to appeal to, really, since we don't distinguish sinful nature, we appeal to the nature of what humans want, you know, seeker-sensitive, that sort of thing. Get people to want to do what you're trying to get them to do by showing them that their personal best interests are involved in buying into that program, that worship service, that preaching style, etc. And so, in a sense, what you get them to do is to get them to do good works in order for their glory again. It's all about you in the end, after all. You know, there's one word in this text that appears 5 times in our English translation more than any other word in this text. Have you picked up on it? I haven't mentioned it once in the sermon. But if you look at verse 1 and at verse 2 and at verse 4 and at verse 5 and at verse 6, you'll see this word occur. And over again, it's the motivation that Jesus offers. And it's not according to the motivational experts today. Jesus talks about your reward from your Father in heaven, verse 1. Verse 2, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Assuredly, verse 5, I say to you, they have their reward. And again in verse 6, when you pray in the secret place, it's your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. You see what Jesus uses to motivate us? He uses that old, awful, external, extrinsic motivation of rewards and punishments. He promises reward. And who is it from? It's from God. And when is it? It's in heaven. It's when Christ returns. We're back to the Beatitudes, are we not? Look at the Beatitudes again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? When Christ returns. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek don't inherit the earth. They will when Christ returns. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled, but they're not filled. They will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God, but they don't see God. But they will when Christ returns. They will see Him. Blessed are you who are right now persecuted. You're persecuted now. But you will be rewarded by God when He returns. And Christ is still giving us that same motivation here in chapter 6, that we would look to God to reward us. Do you know why this is the most and perfect and the only really authentic motivation that we can have as Christians? Because when we look to God to reward us, and that motivates our obedience, you know what that says? That says we believe the Word of God. We believe it. We believe it's true. And that that truth will happen. That God actually will reward me. When that motivates me, it can only do so when I believe the truth of it. When I believe the truth that God Himself is going to reward good works, then and only then do I glorify God. Do I do it not for what people give to me, not for how I feel myself, but for what God promises He will do. And I do it because I believe His promise is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've not only showed us how to do good works properly, that they are to be from the heart, but You've shown us how to do that work in the way we are to be motivated, that we are to do it looking for the reward that You promised to give in heaven. Lord Jesus, You've said this over and over in this text. This is the only motivation You give, and it is the one that we should be seeking. We who believe in Your Word, we who do and live, not by what man says, but by what every word that proceeds from Your mouth. Father, help us to remember that it is Your Word that gives us life, that promises us eternal life. Help us to live by that Word. For Your glory alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.